To gain the full impact of this portion of Scripture, we need to review the situation of the chapter. I hope I don't have to go into a great deal of depth on this, as we have just read this chapter in our Bible reading last week. Preceding the Lord's rebuttal to the Pharisees are three instances in which the enemies of Christ attempt to trap Him in different questions. The Herodians, at the behest of the Pharisees, question the Lord Jesus regarding the matter of practice. Verses 15 and 16. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle Him in His talk. And they sent out unto Him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that Thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth, and so on. The Sadducees probe the realm of doctrine and interpretation. We begin reading again. We read again in verse 23. The same day came to Him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection, and asked Him, so on. And the Pharisees seek to ensnare the Lord Jesus in the knowledge of the law. Verse 34, but when the Pharisees had heard that He had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. And one of them, which was a lawyer, asked Him a question, tempting Him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? The objective in this questioning of the Lord was to expose Him as an impostor, to find some flaw, some inaccuracy in both His thinking and His words, whereby they might denounce Him before all the people, and, if possible, condemn Him and put Him to death. Find this reality of their motive revealed to us by the Holy Spirit in verse 15. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle Him in His talk. And going back to verse 45 and 46 of chapter 21. But when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard His parables, they perceived that He spake of them, but when they sought to lay hands on Him, they feared the multitude, because they took Him for a prophet. So the intention of the Pharisees and the chief rulers and the leaders of the people here is to ensnare the Lord Jesus Christ in some matter of doctrine or practice or the law, and thereby accuse Him, condemn Him, and if possible, put Him to death. They have done this before. Since Ezra's time, many had falsely claimed, or Ezra's time since the return from the captivity to the land of Israel, many had falsely claimed to be Messiah or Christ and had been exposed and condemned. Some of them had been driven away. Some of them had just been allowed to fall back into insignificance, that their cultish ideas had propagated and gained for them a short following. But some of them as well had been condemned and put to death, stoned, met with the final result of disobedience to the Old Testament law under Moses' jurisdiction. This practice of someone coming to a priest, a feast time, and declaring himself to be Messiah, or allowing himself to be recognized or worshipped as Messiah, was nothing new to the chief priests and the Pharisees. But then, never before had they actually come face to face with the Messiah. Never before had they actually confronted the Christ of God. In this chapter, three champions are set forth by the Pharisees and the chief rulers of the Jews. Each one is carefully prepared not just to test, but to destroy this one who believed and taught contrary to Pharisaical doctrine and authority. Yet at each joust, the champions are unhorsed. The questioners are silenced. The great models of Jewish theology and the inquisitors of every religious supposition in Israel are unable to expose any crack of falsehood in the despised prophet of Nazareth. In the end, it is the Lord Jesus who demonstrates great authority and great ability in every aspect of the Word of God. Now, in the portion of God's Word for our consideration, the tables are effectively and dramatically turned. The Pharisees and Jewish leaders are no longer the great repository of truth. They are not seen as the examiners, but as the subjects of examination. It is their doctrine that is questioned and exposed as untrue. It is their practice regarding the Messiah and regarding the spiritual nature of the worship of God and His Messiah that is exposed and condemned. Note, please, there is nothing sinister in the Lord's intentions. There is no evil motive behind His words and His questions. For His motive is to bring souls to the light of truth. His purpose is to expose falsehood, heresy, false doctrine, and correct it. Reprove, rebuke, correction, and instruction are the values of God's Word. Christ, as always, brings souls to biblical truth. He uses the Scriptures in His argument. This is the purpose of every preacher, of every Christian. It is to defend themselves with biblical truth and to shine the light of that truth on the souls of those around them. That is the reason why we're on this earth, why Christians have been called unto God and unto Christ, why they've been saved, why a new work has been wrought within them. A new principle of life has been instilled within the soul, enable them to display the light of the truth. In this text, the day of reckoning is foreshadowed. It is a place where the Lord, this text is a place where the Lord asks the questions and falsehood is exposed. It is a place where hypocrites are called to the light. And I wish for you to consider with me 3 points regarding that theme this morning. The first point I would set before you is the question that won't go away. There's a question that won't go away. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? This is a question that every soul has to answer before God, and by which every soul will give account of himself or herself before God. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? It is a persisting question. It is a question that the Lord Jesus asked to his disciples in a different form. If you turn back to Matthew's Gospel to chapter 16, Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" While the question took a different form, the answer revealed the truth. They said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am? Whom say ye that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Christ, the Son of God. It is a question that is asked of the Pharisees here. It is a question that the disciples commonly set before the people, maybe not in question form, perhaps in statement form, that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is the Son of God, the very Son of God. Not have to look far in the book of Acts. The second chapter, Peter's first sermon, where he emphasizes this point, makes a great deal out of it. We'll not take the time to read the passage. It's very lengthy. That's the point. It's a persistent question. It doesn't go away. We'll be seen again and again. It's heard again and again in the faithful preaching of God's ministers. Throughout history, this has been a question that has drawn the seeker or the questioner the truth of who Christ is. What think ye of Christ? Hymns have been written about it. That's the test. Shows who shall fall and who shall stand. What think ye of Christ? It's not just a persisting question. It's the main question. It's the whole point of doctrine. It's the reason why Genesis 1:1 was written, and every verse proceeding throughout Revelation to Revelation 22. It is the whole point of the book. It is to explain and expound the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is that people would understand who He is and live in the light of His truth. It's the main question. It's the point of doctrine. It's the point of everything that we study in God's Word. It is the reason why we should embrace the Word of God. That question exposes the cultist. That question exposes every soul who pretends to be a child of God. It exposes the hypocrite and the Pharisee, those who want to be lords over the flock. As we read today, as the Lord exposed them, those who want to bind the burdens upon others. It's the main question. It is the point of doctrine. The more you can learn about the Lord Jesus Christ, the safer you'll be. The more filled with His understanding and His knowledge that we can be, the more we reflect His light in this world. The more we do God's will. It's the main question. It is the power of practice. Even as we've already suggested, without an understanding of the Lord Jesus, without the knowledge of who He is, without the study and the revelation of God's Word, then our practice becomes that which is offensive to God, which leads men astray, which is vexing even to our own souls, ultimately. It is nothing but bondage, binding heavy burdens upon ourselves and those around us. It is the main question, it is the power of godly practice. It's also a deep question. And this is a point we must not ignore. It's more than just there's more to it than just a simple rote answer. There are those who have erred on the side of Christ being human and not divine. There are those who have erred on the side of Christ being divine but not human. When we say it's a deep question, we are saying that it is a perplexing, confounding question in terms of human logic. But it is not perplexing and it is not confounding in terms of God's word. God has said who His Son is, who Messiah is. He makes it clear in the Old Testament. He's the seed of the woman, not the seed of the man. Messiah is divine, yet human. He is God incarnate, as Isaiah tells us. God with us. None of these things can be ignored. While they cannot be comprehended, they can be known. And in order for them to have effect, saving effect in the life of the soul, they must be believed. Believed with all the heart. We turn again to the epistle of John, 1 John. And we read the importance of understanding who Christ is. First John chapter 2 and verse 22. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. Turn over to chapter 4. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. Verse 1. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. It's not of God. It's a deep question, what think ye of Christ? It requires a faithful answer. The Pharisees gave an answer to this question that will not go away. They say unto him, the Son of David. Messiah is the Son of David. That's right, he is the Son of David. They give an accurate answer. Correct, but not complete. Manifest one aspect of who Messiah is. And as the Lord will show, they reject biblical truth regarding who Messiah is. They're correct in their answer, but they're not complete. There's far more to the Lord than the Son of David. Unless we understand that He is both the Son of David and David's Lord, then we do not see the Messiah aright. We do not think aright of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the question that won't go away begins again to niggle in the mind and to perplex and vex the soul that will not see Christ aright. Their answer was correct but not complete. Their answer was doctrinal but not devoted. The Pharisees' answer rejected the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. They refused to worship Messiah as God. They would not see Messiah as divine. They would only see Him as sent from God. And thereby they would not recognize Him as the Lord, as the Master, as the one to whom every soul shall give account. They reserved that right for themselves. They reserved that right to their own understanding, to their own development of doctrine as scriptural, according to Old Testament terms, as it may have been, and as righteous as their practice was. The Lord Jesus Christ said, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into heaven. As righteous as their practice was not righteous enough to get them to heaven. The Messiah, as described in scriptures by Isaiah, by Jeremiah, by the law, by the prophets, did not meet with their preconceived idea of who Messiah should be and what he should do. Messiah would be a great king, would ascend to the throne and destroy all of their enemies. They had no concept of a Messiah who would come humbly in humility and humiliation, suffer the rebuke and reproach of the world around him, and die for sinners. No concept of that, a rejection of it. Sadly, those men who knew the Psalms, they knew Psalm 110. They knew the passage that the Lord Jesus quoted unto them. Sadly, the men who knew the Psalms did not know the Christ, did not know the Messiah. They did not recognize him. And they could not answer the question or stand up to the scrutiny of the true light. They could not answer the question that will not go away. Secondly, this morning we find the Scripture's soul-piercing ray. All men are judged by what? Judged by their own words, the Scriptures tell us. Your own words shall judge you. Your own statements, your own doctrines, your own ideologies, your own ideas. These things will judge you. All men are judged by their own words, and those words include those that have been written down and recorded. Pharisees' familiarity with Psalm 110, Pharisees' familiarity with David, the psalmist and the prophet, Pharisees' study of that great book would come back to haunt them, would come again and again to penetrate into their mind and into their soul as to who this person really is. Their familiarity with Psalm 110 did not include faith, did not include a belief in what God had said. Though it was confounding to human reason and logic that David's son could be David's Lord, they did not accept the truth. Scriptural truth does not change with perception or interpretation. Our ideas of what the Scripture said do not demand how God should accept us. Do we understand that? Our interpretation, our belief, our understanding of what the Bible is saying is not the ground by which God will judge us. He will judge us by the Word. By the truth. No matter how we seek to develop our own ideas or persist in our own ideas of what sin is, of who Christ is, and our own theologies, no matter how we seek to develop our own theologies, Arminian, Calvinist, whatever. We'll not be judged by our ideas of theology. We'll be judged by the Word. We'll be judged by our words. What we say about them. What we hold, what we teach other men and women about them. We'll be judged by them. It is a most solemn thing to consider as a parent. It is a most solemn thing to consider as a preacher. And it is a most solemn thing to consider as a professing Christian. Scriptural truth does not change with perception and interpretation. Beyond this, the psalmist reveals more of messianic truth. Not all. He reveals more of it. Not all. We have to take the entire book to understand everything that is said about Christ and to understand it. We cannot pick and choose what we want to accept and what we want to discard. It is all there. David was making the point that his understanding of the covenant, as God had made a covenant with him that his son would be on the throne, in Psalm 110, David was making the faithful point, the believing point, that this son of his would be recognized as his son and would be his son by blood and by law. The line of Mary was of the line of David. And the line of Joseph was of the line of David. This son, David, the psalmist was saying, David was saying, is my God. We look at those words that the Lord used to draw the light of the truth upon the hypocrites. The Lord said unto my Lord, or he said, verse 43, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord, Jehovah, said unto my Lord, master or ruler of all the of the authority, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, call him master, the highest, how is he his son? David in Psalm 110 was making a point. God's plan for the Messiah and God's truth of the Messiah, it is a messianic psalm, demands that the Messiah be the God-man. He be God and man. The text demands Christ's deity and humanity. When we examine Messiah's session with Jehovah, Messiah's session with Jehovah, the Lord Jehovah said unto my Lord Messiah, it proves his deity. It is his session. Sit thou at my right hand. That's the whole import of the words. That there are two persons in agreement, in session, who are equal in power and authority, dominion and might, sit thou at my right hand. It embraces the reality that this Messiah, this Master, this Lord in small case letters with capital L, is one who would proceed from Jehovah and take a lower station. But the fact that they are in session in eternity demands that they are part of the same triune Godhead. This is not something that can be done with angels. These are not words that can be said of men. These are words that are spoken in eternal session. And they are everlastingly, eternally true. The text demands Christ's deity and it demands Christ's humanity. One of the main points of Psalm 110 is a reference to Christ's humility. If you turn back there and look at that psalm with me. Here again, find the stumbling block of Christ, which so affected the Pharisees. You can read down through the whole psalm, but for our purposes, we'll look at verse 4. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Those are human terms. And they are a direct reference to the humility, the humiliation of Christ. So drink of the brook in the way. Text demands Christ's deity and humanity. Demands that we recognize Him as God and man. As the mediator between God and man. Pharisees stumbled at this point. They stumbled at the point that proceeds from the question that won't go away. It comes from the Scriptures, and it comes powerfully. It comes as words that pierce right into the center of the soul, that defy the mind. The Word of God is powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of joint and marrow. And the question that they demand is Jesus, in your thinking, the Lord? The Lord? Is He your Lord? For the Pharisees, Christ was just a notch in their own glory. Just another notch in their glory. Understanding the ideas of Messiah was essential to become part of the Sanhedrin, but you could not go beyond what the Sanhedrin said. If Jesus is Lord, His truth, His person, His work, His law, His commandment is not going to be sacrificed for materialism, for position, for anything of this world. If Jesus Christ, if Jesus the Messiah is the Lord in your thinking, in your life, He will not be set aside so that we might gain something in this world. Approval. Authority, control, whatever. And as long as the Lord Jesus is not the Christ, then the Word of God will come again and again and again to your soul. And it will be that persistent question that continues beam forth an unbearable ray upon your understanding of who Christ is and upon your devotion to who He is. Is Jesus Lord? What think ye of Christ? Is He David's Son and David's Lord? Or is He just some idea? Some of you here today don't have a clue as to who Christ is. You've never experienced His power and His wonder as a Savior, as the King who can defend His people. Rescue and defend. from all enemies. You've never known His grace. You've never known His humility. Until you come face to face with this question, until you wrestle with it, and until you recognize the truth of it and submit to it, this question will haunt you. Third thing I would draw to your attention this morning is this text brings forth a foretaste of a most solemn day. In this text, there is a foretaste of a most solemn day. The Pharisees' arguments are stopped. The Sadducees' arguments are stopped. The Herodians' arguments were stopped. Go back and look at those portions again. After the Herodians' arguments, verse 22, when they had heard these words, they marveled. Their mouths were closed. They didn't know what to say, is the force of that expression. And they left Him and went their way. Read again the words regarding the Sadducees that the Pharisees recognized in verse 34. But when the Pharisees had heard that He had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. And at the end of Christ's rebuttal to the Pharisees, verse 46, no man was able to answer Him a word. Neither durst any man from that day forth ask Him any more questions. The arguments were stopped. It's a foretaste of a most solemn day. There's coming a day when all of the arguments of men and women, all of the debates of theologians will be silenced and shut up once and forevermore. No matter how rigorously we cling to them, no matter how arduously we prove them, no matter how powerfully we debate them among men, no matter how successful we may be to gain a following or to follow another man's ideas, everything that is falsehood about Christ, about scriptural doctrine, about proper worship and devotion, shall be silenced. There shall be no more. It is interesting to note that in the Pharisees' silence, they could have contrived an answer. Many attempt to do so. We come across them often in our attempts to declare the Lord Jesus before men. Oh, yes, I made a profession of faith when I was young. Yeah, so I'm all right. I've done the things that I need to do. Oh, yeah, I belong to the such and such a church. Oh, yeah. I get literature from all of these guys. I study. I'm not going to name a name because that's going to lead us down a wrong road here, a road I don't want to go down. I studied so-and-so's arguments. You can put Dr. Cairns in there, too. Don't rely on your own arguments. I'm not saying he's a false teacher. I'm saying we can't depend on men's arguments. You can put my arguments down there. At the end of the day, the reality is that we have to come back to the Word of God. And as Christ confronted the Pharisees, He was confronting them in a foretaste of the day of judgment, when every man shall give an answer before the Lord. What will it be? Will it be because I belong to a church? Will it be because some good man, well-meaning Christian, told me I was saved? Or will it be because our confidence is found in Christ and Christ alone? What will your argument be on that most solemn day? I find it very curious that the Pharisees were gathered together. That phrase is used more than once on this occasion. Pharisees were gathered together. In other words, there was a group of them. There were many of them. They were not subject just to one man's ideas. The whole body was involved, was brought together. That they were, in a sense, summoned before the Lord. Summoned for a reason. Is it summoned to show their own strength? Their inability to unhorse God's champion? The joust of words, questions, of debate? Are they summoned together to show that all of the strength united could do nothing to overturn the words of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are they summoned together to demonstrate the reality that all of the world will be summoned before Christ? What was the reason for it? They were gathered together. I think there was a little bit of each of this in that gathering. We're brought for this reason. It's the most particular point. We're brought for a reason. The reason was to appear before the light. They were brought for that reason. Now, how would they respond? I thank the Lord that there were those of the Pharisees, hardened in heart, that were converted. As foolish is not the right word. The Pharisees were wise. Wise in their own conceit. They were wise compared to many men. Physical comparison. There were those among this body, this august body, this group of people who had studied the Scriptures, been devoted to them since they were 3 years old, of learning them not just once a week for a few hours a day, but many hours every day, that they could recite the entire law, Genesis through Deuteronomy, and they could recite it in Hebrew. And they were fascinated with their own ideas and cemented into their own thinking. And yet the Lord chose to save you. The Lord delivered. He brought Nicodemus to the light. Joseph of Arimathea surrendered to Christ under the light. These men's ideas were exposed. They submitted. They did not continue on in the way that they were going. They bowed before the Lord. And they recognized Him as Christ, David's Son and David's Lord. This is our desire this morning. The whole purpose of this message: shine the light the Lord Jesus Christ on our hypocritical thinking. Every one of us. The opportunity here, now, this time, is to submit to the Lord. And to say, come. Change my thinking. To repent and to believe.